I want to invite you tonight to go to Proverbs, okay? We will eventually land in Proverbs 8. A few weeks ago, I started a two-part message. As I said 2 weeks ago, my desire in doing the study in preparation for this is that I could do an exhaustive study of the fear of God, but I wanted to be cautious that my exhaustive attempt wouldn't be exhausting to you as the listeners. And so what started out as one sermon turned into two sermons, lest you become exhausted by the quantity of information that I wanted to share. And you seem to appreciate that, because I think we ended on time, and you always seem to appreciate that when we do that. And so I appreciate your consideration of that. So very, very quickly, though, I want to review in that one of the things we pointed out was that there are at least 125 references to fearing God in the Bible, when you take into account those that say, fear the Lord, fear God, God-fearing, those who fear the Lord, different phrases like that, fear him. So there are at least 125 verses. Some may say there are even more than that. 28 of the Bible's 66 books have some kind of reference to fearing God. At the top of those lists are the books of Psalms, Proverbs, and Deuteronomy. They lead the pack. You find a lot of mention in those three books about the importance of fearing God, and we will spend a lot of our time tonight in a topical sense in each of those books. So at least once we'll look at those books. And so our desire then would be this, that we should fear the Lord in a manner that reflects what the Bible teaches, that we would understand what God's word means when it says fear God, what God's word means when it says fear the Lord or those who fear him. What is that talking about? And so we attempted last time to define or to describe it and then to define it and or define it and then describe it, and we'll review that very quickly for you tonight and then get into two more ideas in relationship to the fear of God. So first of all, we noted last time in relationship to these four aspects of the fear of God, we noted first of all that the fear of God defined could be defined in this way. This is not original, or this one's original with me. I'll give you a second one. I see Sinclair Ferguson's name's already at the bottom of the page. That was accidental. It should come in later. But my definition of the fear of God is this: a reverential awe of God that springs from a biblical understanding of his character, his power, resulting in submission and obedience to his will. Like I said last time, that's a working definition. Over time, it'll probably change slightly, but at least I think it grabs the idea. Pastor Josh, after I preached my first message, mentioned a book to me about the fear of God that I wasn't aware of. Somehow it had not been on my radar, and of all things, it was by one of my favorite authors. Jerry Bridges is one of my favorite writers, and he has written a book entitled The Joy of Fearing God. And so since the first message, I've borrowed that book and have enjoyed reading it, and it has enriched my understanding of the fear of God. And tonight I want to begin by sharing a parable that he wrote in that book. It's a little bit long, but I trust will help us better understand what it means to fear God when it's illustrated on a human level in terms of relationships. I use the illustration that I think is very fitting of a son with his dad. I think back to my childhood and having a reverential awe for my father that was fearful in one respect, but at the same time extremely respectful. And I think both of those words are very appropriate words for the fear of God. And so that's a very appropriate illustration of what it means to fear your heavenly Father. This is another one. I love the way Jerry Bridges writes, and so I'm going to just read it to you tonight. It's what he has entitled, A Parable of Awe. It goes like this. The story began years ago when Butch McGregor was only 18. He stood trembling as the drill instructor screamed in his face, calling him a stupid imbecile and a few other choice abusive terms. Butch hadn't done anything seriously wrong. He had just somehow managed to get out of step with the rest of his platoon as they marched across the drill field. But the slightest infraction, the most insignificant mistake, could cost Butch 50 push-ups or 10 laps around the drill field in full combat gear. Only a few days earlier, he'd stood at attention, holding his rifle straight out in front of his chest until his arms could stand it no longer, while the drill instructor chewed him out for being such a weakling. This wasn't exactly what Butch had in mind when he talked to the recruiting sergeant just after graduating from high school. He'd heard the Marines were looking for a few good men, and at 6 feet, 2 inches, and 200 pounds of solid muscle, he thought he qualified pretty well. Butch was intelligent enough and had fairly decent grades in school, but his real love was football. He played inside linebacker on his high school team, and he loved physical contact. So the Marine Corps, with its reputation for physical toughness, appealed to him. What Butch hadn't expected was how much mental and emotional abuse he would experience in basic training. He wasn't prepared for the verbal intimidation and humiliation he and his fellow recruits suffered every day. He was 4 inches taller and 40 pounds heavier than this drill sergeant, now screaming in his face. But he dared not move a muscle or blink an eye. A humble but distinct "yes, sir," or "no, sir," was the only acceptable response. Such is life at Marine Corps boot camp, where merciless drill sergeants try to mold undisciplined young American men and women who obey orders without hesitancy or questioning, a trait absolutely vital in combat. In this atmosphere, the drill instructor takes on an aura of being just less than God. His every word is law. The slightest mistake or infraction is caught and punished. Very quickly, the new recruit learns to stand in awe of this man who wields such authority and power over him. Butch was no dummy. He soon learned to respect authority and to promptly and correctly carry out commands. Near the end of his basic training, he was actually beginning to enjoy the challenge of this tough, disciplined life. Then something completely out of the ordinary happened, something that doesn't normally occur during basic training. The commanding general of the recruit training base decided to conduct an inspection of all recruit platoons nearing the end of their training. A sort of disciplined pandemonium broke out among the drill instructors. Standards were pushed to even higher levels. Rifles were meticulously cleaned. Boots were polished to a mirror-like sheen. Barracks were well scrubbed and beds were tightly made. When General Collins and his entourage entered the barracks, Butch stood stiffly at attention. The confidence he had gained while adjusting to Marine life quickly drained away as the general paused in front of him. Fear gripped him as the general carefully looked him over with cold, steely eyes and asked him a question. Butch's mouth was as dry as cotton as he sought to answer respectfully. He experienced a profound sense of awe as he, a lowly, humble recruit, stood in the presence of this Marine Corps general. Following basic training, Butch was assigned to a divisional motor pool, where he soon became recognized as a skillful and responsible driver and was promoted to corporal. Meanwhile, General Collins was promoted to major general and became the commanding officer of Butch's division. Because of his reputation, Butch was eventually selected to be the general's driver. Butch had mixed emotions about this new assignment. He relished the confidence shown in him. On the other hand, he remembered those cold, steely eyes on that memorable inspection day back in boot camp. Awe once again gripped him as he reported for duty the very first day. Sergeant McGregor, as Butch now was called, soon discovered that behind those steely blue eyes was a no-nonsense general who was tough but fair. As he listened to the general's conversations with other officers riding in the car, Butch was often amazed at the general's evident wisdom and military skill. He also noted the increased morale and esprit de corps that the general's leadership gave to the entire division. His awe for the general actually increased, though its dominant aspect was no longer fear, but respect and admiration. He could easily envision General Collins one day being commandant of the entire Marine Corps. Of course, Butch had always shown respect toward the general. That was absolutely essential to his job. But now he felt respect. He genuinely admired the general for both his personal character and his military leadership. One day he realized he had even begun to like the general. And he was fairly certain that the general even liked him. Despite this growing personal relationship, though, Butch never lost his sense of awe toward the general. He was always conscious of the vast difference in rank between them. Even in casual conversation, he always addressed the general as sir. In the course of time, war broke out, and Butch's division was shipped overseas. As the general's driver, Butch was never involved in actual combat, though they often traveled in dangerous territory. Then one day, The car struck a landmine. General Collins was thrown clear of the car but was seriously hurt when his body slammed to the ground. Butch, meanwhile, remained trapped in the front seat of the burning vehicle. Despite the general's own injuries and at risk of his own life, he managed to pull Butch out of the car to safety. Both men were quickly evacuated to the field hospital. General Collins soon recovered sufficiently to resume his duties, but Butch remained in the hospital for weeks. Despite the pressures of commanding a division in battle, the general often stopped by to see Butch and to check on his progress. Butch was surprised at the general's obvious concern, but was really astounded. What really astounded him was the realization that at the scene of the accident, the general had literally risked his life to save Butch. As he lay in bed, over the weeks, Butch frequently recalled with amazement the day General Collins had rescued him from a fiery death, and the general's continued visits made him realize the rescue was not simply a spur-of-the-moment heroic act, but was prompted by the general's heartfelt concern for him. Butch often pondered the question, why would a 2-star general in command of a Marine division in battle risk his own life to save a mere sergeant? He could readily understand one enlisted Marine risking his life for a buddy on the battlefield, but a general for a sergeant? How could this be? He slowly came to the conclusion that despite their vast difference in rank, the general genuinely loved him. Now, in addition to his sense of awe, respect, and admiration, Butch began to experience love and gratitude toward the general. He longed for the day when he could once again be the general's driver. He determined that he would be the best driver any Marine general ever had. But he also realized that however much he and the general loved each other, they would never be buddies. It would always be yes, sir, and no, sir, in their relationship. That's how both General Collins and Sergeant McGregor would want it. And I think that depicts for us very well our sense of awe for our God, our sense of understanding that he loves us, that he cares for us, but at the same time, we revere him and understand that he's not just one of us. We fear him as a result of that. And so it's a fitting description, it's a fitting definition that I've given to you, and I would add to it Sinclair Ferguson's definition that maybe expands on it, that says that indefinable mixture of reverence, of fear and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. See, the fear of God must include words like respect, but it must also include words like love and admiration, gratitude, phrases like dread of disappointment and discipline, self-abasement, sense of inferiority, and absolute loyalty. All of those fit this concept of the fear of God. So the fear of God defined, and then more quickly, the fear of God described. We've talked about what Proverbs says in relationship to the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, or it's the beginning of wisdom. And so it's rooted in understanding who God is. A wrong or inadequate view of God will result in a lack of a fear of God, or a wrong understanding of what it means to fear God. So it's rooted in an understanding of who he is, and it's then also rooted in an understanding of what he will do. The fact that he is an all-powerful, holy God who does not tolerate sin ought to then motivate us to live in obedience to this God that we fear. So it's rooted in an understanding of what God will do. The fear of God defined, described, and then tonight I want to look at the fear of God demonstrated, and finally we'll conclude with the fear of God designed. So think in terms not only of the fear of God defined and described, but also think in terms of the fear of God demonstrated, because the Bible says a lot about how the fear of God ought to impact our lives. In other words, the fear of God is not merely an attitude. The fear of God must always result in actions. It's more than just an attitude, and Scripture says a ton about this. I've tried to boil it all down into 8 different ideas, and we won't read all of these passages of Scripture, but we'll at least allude to them. And the first one is Proverbs 8:13. I hope you're there. Where the Bible says this in relationship to the fear of God, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So the very first thing I want you to notice tonight is this. To fear God is to, and then we're just going to fill in that blank. To fear God is to, and eight different actions in relationship to that. First of all, to fear God is to hate evil. The text says it very clearly. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then he gives us some examples of evil that we ought to hate. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. And so for us as the followers of God, we ought to hate what God hates. We ought to have a holy hatred for things that are displeasing to him. And I think it's important for us to note that we ought to hate it in our lives first and foremost, because there is a tendency to notice the sin in other people's lives and to hate the sins that others commit. What the Bible is teaching is not just hating the sins that others commit, but hating the very sins that we commit, the very temptations that we struggle with. We ought to hate those temptations and hate the sin that then is produced by those temptations. And so we ought to hate pride. We ought to hate evil, and one of those expressions is pride and then arrogance in the evil way. So the fear of God demonstrated, to fear God is to hate evil. Secondly, to fear God is to avoid evil. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 1, and notice what it says about this righteous man that the Bible, of course, dedicates an entire book to in relationship to his walk with God. Something very significant is stated about Job in Job 1:1. When it says this, Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. What a beautiful description of a man of God. He was blameless and upright. Well, why was he blameless and upright? Well, here's the reason why. And one who feared God. But then notice the next phrase, and shunned evil. That could be translated, and he turned away from evil. He realized that to do evil, to commit evil, was to displease God, and he realized that the best type of response to evil is to turn away from it. And it fits with this whole idea of hating evil, because we all tend to avoid what we hate, right? We all tend to avoid what we hate. And so one of the very key ideas of being victorious over temptation and not committing sin is to ask God to help you to develop a holy hatred for that sin so that you would avoid it. You wouldn't want to be around it. You wouldn't want to be near it because you've developed such a hatred for it. And that's what it means to fear evil, or to hate evil, is to avoid it. And to fear God is to avoid evil. Proverbs 3:7 and 16:6 and reinforce these ideas. We won't take the time tonight to look at each of those verses, but we commend them to you for your further study. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, I think is what 3:7 says, and 16:6, something like, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So the very same ideas. So to fear God is to hate evil. To fear God is to avoid evil. To fear God is to obey God's commands, which, again, meshes well with these previous two ideas. To say you fear God and to disobey him is a contradiction, is what the Bible is teaching. To say you fear God and to disobey him is a total contradiction. And so we look at verses like, if you want to turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. As I said earlier, Deuteronomy has a lot about fearing the Lord. And you'll notice just a whole string of commandments during the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, where we're challenged, where the nation of Israel specifically, and we by application are challenged to fear God, and that means then you obey his commandments. Notice what it says there in Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, God is speaking. Oh, that they would have such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So to fear God is to obey him. That's reinforced in 6:2. If you turn the page, notice what it says there in 6:2, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson and all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. 13, turn to chapter 13 and verses 3 and 4, the latter portion of verse 3. 13, Deuteronomy 13:3, it says this, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. The list goes on, 17:19 and Exodus 20. Actually, let's jump ahead to Exodus 20. We won't read Deuteronomy 17:19, but jump back actually to Exodus 20. And notice what it says there, because there's an interesting contrast in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, of course, is the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and the nation of Israel is absolutely blown away by what they have seen from a distance, as it's described there in verses 18 and 19. 18 describes it in terms of thunderings. If you can just imagine this mountain enshrouded with clouds and thundering and lightning flashes, and the mountain is smoking, it says there, and the people trembled and stood afar off. And then it says in verse 20 of Exodus 20, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin.'" There's an interesting play on words there, in that what he says is, don't be afraid, but fear. In other words, don't be so terrified by God that you just completely walk away from him, but fear God. Have the right type of fear, not just being petrified type of concept, because that would be a petrifying experience to stand there and see God enshrouding this entire mountain with clouds and thunderings and lightnings and smoke and all of that. Wow, God is up there. I think we better run the other way concept. Okay, so he says, don't be afraid of that in the sense of just running that away, but fear him in the sense of obeying him and understanding who he is. Doing what he says, that's the right kind of perspective of fear. We're told to not be afraid, yet encouraged to fear him, distinguishing between being terrified of God and the biblical sense of the fear of God. Jerry Bridges observes the following, quote, "Simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and disobedience of him, but fearing God will keep us from sinning." So there's that right balance of not just being terrified of God, but truly fearing him. And so we ought to obey God's commands. If you fear God, you will obey his commands. To fear God is to do that. To fear God, fourthly, is to have a humble and diminished view of self. You see that in Revelation 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, both encounters with God Almighty. And notice how when each of these different writers describes that and encounters God, notice how they respond. In Revelation chapter 1, again, we won't look at the entire text. The Bible says this, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Remember, this is the Apostle John, who's seeing the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. And don't forget that John had gotten a glimpse of God's glory. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and saw just a little bit of the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet, now all of a sudden, in this vision, he gets a full display through a vision of the glory of Christ. And what does he do? He falls at his feet as if he is dead. He sees the Lord in this vision, and it was so overwhelming when he realizes the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. He realizes how worthless he is in comparison. Isaiah 6 is not unlike that, when in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, you have the glory of God depicted and the angels around the throne of God shouting and singing and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what does Isaiah conclude? He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When you see who God is and you see yourself in relationship to who God is, it's a humiliating thing. Think of it this way, when you begin to comprehend the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God, it strikes a death blow to your ego. There's no room for ego in the presence of God. John Piper comments on this and the whole concept of standing in awe of God's greatness by writing the following, quote, "Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological." Good way to think of it, isn't it? Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. Standing in the presence of God Almighty and contemplating your greatness is spiritually pathological. We realize who God is. Causes us to realize who we are. And it ought to cause us to fall down before him and worship. John Calvin put it this way, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by an awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty," end quote. The greatness of God ought to cause me to realize I'm nothing. And yet so many Christians live like they're something, talk like they're something, act like their plans are something, leave God out of the future, do things their way. What an absolutely ridiculous concept to say you fear God and then turn around and do it your way. What a statement of ego to think you're something, to think I'm something. When God's the only something. He's the great someone, God Almighty. And so to fear God is to have a diminished and humble view of yourself. Fifthly, to fear God is to serve him. Deuteronomy 6:13 puts it this way, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13 reinforces that. And it's not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept. If you want to turn there, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, lest we think that this concept of fearing God is just an Old Testament idea. It's a New Testament one as well. And so notice what the writer of Hebrews says in relationship to that in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, when he states the following, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What a statement. Serve God, fear God, because he's a consuming fire. There's nothing better than serving this almighty God. So we ought to serve him. And the reality of the matter is that everyone serves some kind of deity. Now, lots of people won't admit it, right? Because they've exalted themselves to deity. That's what humanism does. But even if you're not a humanist in the philosophical sense, there are a lot of people that still serve themselves. And they're humanistic in their approach to life. So the reality of the matter is that everyone serves some kind of deity, even if they won't admit it. And we all pay homage to some God. May all of us here tonight pay homage to the one true God. And may our lives be all wrapped up in serving him. There's nothing better than serving Almighty God. So to fear him is to serve him. To fear him is to give back to him. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And again, notice what is said in relationship to even giving, that ought to be produced from the heart of someone who really, truly fears the Lord. Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23. It says this in relationship to giving and fearing God. Deuteronomy 14, 22 says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and oil and of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. I think it's interesting, that statement there, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God. Part of what giving does and tithing does is it teaches us what's really important. It's an expression of our values and our priorities, and God's worthiness is expressed even as we give. Whether or not we really consider him to be worthy of what he is worthy of. And so it says there that you're actually learning to fear the Lord through giving. You may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Giving is a statement of love. Giving is a statement of allegiance. Giving is a statement of this fear that we have been describing. And so to fear God is to give back to him. To fear God, then, seventh, to fear God is to worship him. And this almost goes without saying, right? That's the whole concept, is it not? Is to fear God and to worship him. Psalm 22, 23, I'll just read these to you tonight for sake of time. Psalm 22, 23 puts it this way, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Be amazed by God's greatness. Psalm 135, verse 20 says, you who fear the Lord, bless his name. Constant worship is a part of fearing God. Yet a lot of Christians limit their worship to a service on Sunday. That's not fearing God. Worshiping God and fearing God is a lifestyle. It's not just an event for church. We ought to all live in such communion with him that we're constantly praising and thanking and exalting and blessing his name because of that relationship that we have with this God that we fear, that we spend time with. So to fear him is to worship him. And then finally, to fear him is to trust in him. Let me again, just for sake of time, read to you Psalm 115 and verse 11, where it says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Our trust in God is always a measure of our view of God. Think of it like this: big God, big trust. Little God, little trust. Or flip it around. Little trust means little God. Big trust means big God. And so it's a sense of our expression of awe and fear of God to trust him. Our trust in God is always a measure of our view of God. So eight ways that we fear God that ought to all be evaluation points for our spiritual life, where we can look at that list and say, okay, do I fear God? Not just do I say I fear God, but do I fear God? And is that evident in my life by the fact that I hate evil, the fact that I avoid temptation and evil, that I obey his commandments, that I have this humble sense of diminished view of myself because he's amazing and I'm not? And do I serve him? Do I give to him? Do I worship him? Do I trust in him? Do I really fear God? Are those things characteristic of my life? Demonstrations of the fear of God. And then finally, and we won't take nearly as much time on this, then finally, the fear of God then designed. I preached a message a little bit like this a few months ago from the book of Proverbs. Not the same passages of scripture or anything like that, but the idea was very similar. And the point is this: there's nothing better than living a life where you fear God. There's no better life than the godly life. There's no better life than the fear of God life. And the Bible gives us lots of benefits. I've tried to boil those down into two categories. The fear of God design. What are the benefits then of living this kind of life? The first one is this: spiritual, physical, and familial well-being. I know that those of you that have visited Nebraska would kind of chuckle at this, but Nebraska's little theme, little motto, I don't even know what Ohio's motto is. Do you know what the state motto is for Ohio? The heart of it all? Is that it? Okay. Wow, my imported son, imported to Ohio, knows the heart of it all. Nebraska's was Nebraska. The good life, okay? And you know, growing up there, I thought it was pretty good, but now that I've lived in other states, there are some pros and cons to Nebraska. I would propose to you tonight that fearing God is the good life. Not just the good life, it's the great life, it's the best life. And the main text I want us to look at quickly tonight is Proverbs chapter 14 and verses 26 and 27 that to me describe that good life in an encapsulated form of what it means to live this fear of God life and the benefits of it. In Proverbs 14, 26 and 27, it puts it this way: "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge," referring to the person who fears the Lord. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death." So that's why I've described it in terms of spiritual, physical, and familial well-being. In this fear of the Lord, the sense of doing what is right is the idea of strong confidence. When you know you're just doing the right thing and it pleases God, that gives you a strong confidence, not in yourself, but in the Lord, that changes your attitude about life. That's part of the blessed life. The stable family life, his children will have a place of refuge in the Lord. And the stability that comes to a family where mom and dad fear God. And live for him and teach their kids to fear God and live for him as well. An abundant life, I think that's what's being referred to by this phrase, fountain of life. It's what Jesus later on describes in the New Testament as an abundant life. There's nothing better than the abundant life, this fountain of life. And then the avoidance, fourthly, the avoidance of sin's consequences, that it will turn away them from the snares of death, is the way it's described there in Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. Turn you away from the snares of death, all the consequences of sin. I mean, think about everything that's in shambles in our society today, everything that's unraveling at the seams in our society today. What is happening there? You know what it all simply is? People don't fear God and they do the wrong thing. And when people don't fear God and they do the wrong thing, there are devastating consequences on every level. We don't have time to go into that. But when people fear God and do the right thing, It brings this sense of security and turns you away from the snares of death, the consequences of sin that are so devastating. There's no better life. I don't have time to look at it, but Proverbs 3, 7, and 8 talks about even physical well-being, a well-being that David sacrificed according to Psalm 32 when he committed adultery and murdered Uriah and all the sin that he tried to cover up. His health was taken away from him as a result of that. There's even physical well-being that's a part of living for God and fearing him. S.I. McMillan years ago wrote a book entitled None of These Diseases that walks through some of the even physical benefits, the health benefits of doing what the scripture teaches. And so spiritual, physical, familial well-being. And then secondly, the blessings of a good God who takes pleasure in his children. Blessings of a good God who takes pleasure in his children. To know that God is our heavenly Father and we live in fear of him, and our one desire is his smile. Our one desire is his pleasure. And when we have that, God just wants to give us what is best for us. Psalm 147, verse 11 puts it this way. It says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Isn't that a great thought? Just the idea that God is smiling on my life is beautiful. I mean, when you were a child growing up, wasn't that the one thing you wanted? As much as anything, is to know that you made mom happy, to know that you made dad happy, and for us to be able to think, you know what? God is smiling from heaven because I'm living in fear of him, and I'm obeying him, and I'm trying to just to live a life that's pleasing to him. Again, we don't have time to look at Psalm 25, 12 through 14, but it talks about his blessing. Psalm 31, 19, about his goodness. I love the way it's stated there in Psalm 31 and 19. It says that his goodness is stored up for us. It's almost like God has this blessing trust fund. And I'm not talking financial sense, okay? I'm talking in terms of blessing. Like he's just waiting for us to live in fear of him and to obey him. And he wants to give us these blessings that are the result of us living in a manner that's pleasing to him. And he wants to just shower those down upon us. That's the idea of Psalm 31, 19. And then Deuteronomy 6, 24 talks about our fear, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. The concept of we fear him and he has our best interest in mind for our good. And so it's not a matter of God being this cosmic spoil sport that wants to rob us of any real joy in life and take away all of our fun and make it so that we have to live this really super restricted life. No, that's not what the fear of God is. The fear of God is actually living the abundant life. It's living the good life. It's living the blessed life. There's no better life. Psalm 145, 19 talks about prayer in relationship to that and how he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry. So there's no better life and a God-fearing life. Young people, I want everybody to hear this tonight, okay? But young people, teenagers, kids, there is no better life than a God-fearing life. The world will tell you the absolute opposite of that. And they are lying. But to lie straight from the pit of hell in the mouth of the devil. There is no better life than the God-fearing life. I say that because I've been living it, and I love it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. May that be true of every one of us. God is to be feared. In conclusion tonight, very quickly, Ray Stedman put it this way. If you want to just kind of remember what the fear of God is, this is a good way to think of it in terms of an acrostic. Fear, F, faith in his existence. It has to start there. You don't have any fear of God if you don't believe he exists. E, experience his grace. That's salvation. You don't fear God unless you have a personal relationship with him because you've trusted him as your Savior. A, awe for his, and I like these different attributes that he uses because I think they encapsulate what we've been preaching. Awe for his majesty, his holiness, his wisdom. He knows what's best, and his power. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. So it's offers majesty, holiness, wisdom, and power. And then finally, it's a resolve to obey. You don't fear God if you don't obey him. So may each of us tonight resolve to do just that. May each of us tonight walk out of here with a desire to fear God and to evidence it in a life of obedience. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we bow before you. We confess our tendency to take that lightly. But we're thankful that we can, and we're thankful that you've even told us that we can approach you as our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, may you be revered by our lives, by our attitudes, by our actions. You alone deserve our worship tonight. And so we bow before you, standing in awe of you, wanting to please you, to know that you're smiling on our lives because we live in reverential awe of your greatness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.